I wanted to do one more sermon on worship, and it's an area that I think is sometimes bigger than we sometimes give it credit to for. And as I've been thinking about worship and the importance of us worshiping God, and in my own personal devotions and worship, we talk about having devos in the morning or devotionals in the morning, where you get alone with God and you connect with Him and you worship Him and tell Him you love Him and declare and allow Him to speak into your heart and your life through the Word and through that quiet time by His Spirit. And so as I've thought about it, Mary and I have been in our devotional life just together. We've been reading through Judges in this last little while. And what has struck me or has been interesting to me is that the issue in Judges many times was the fact of worship. It was the issue of worship that the nation of Israel wouldn't drive out all the people they were supposed to be driving out. And then what would happen is they would follow the other gods. They would follow the Baals and the Asheroths. And so when they needed to get back to God, God would reveal Himself and raise up a judge. And I'll use the example of Gideon. The first thing Gideon had to do was to break down the altars, because he had to move the hearts of people away from the idols of the time and back to the living God, so that he would restore the worship of God. So in Judges 4 verse 19 it says, "But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them." So it always ended up coming back to an issue of worship, to who do you worship? Who do we worship? And so when they worshiped the other gods, then the hand of God would turn against them and the enemies would conquer them. And there had to be a process to turn their hearts back, and the altars of the idols of their had to be torn down in order for them to come back to a place of a blessing and seeking God. So I've entitled my message this morning, "Giving Our Best to God in Worship." For some of you, there may be, you may remember some things. And so some of the thoughts I want to share with you this morning, I shared with the musicians and program committee at an evening we had. So so just so that you know, this is, and I told them at that time that some of these thoughts would weave their way into a sermon. So, but before we do that, I'd like to read Revelation 5 and make some comments about it. And then I want to talk about giving our best to God in worship. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." We are called in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In worship, you and I give God something. In worship, you and I give him the glory, the honor, the whatever it is that he deserves. And so we give him praise. We give him thanks. And so it's in worship that we are able to give God something. We give him what is due his name, the glory and the honor that is due him. So in this situation, John has had this vision of the of heaven, of the throne, and Jesus calls him and says, "Come up here." And he sees this beautiful throne and the sea of crystal, and all the beauty of the light and all the things that happen there. And with it, he sees the worship of the four living creatures. And then he sees out of the hand of God, out of the right hand, he sees this scroll. And the scroll then is in the hand of God, and the question is, who is worthy to open this scroll? Now, probably the first question we need to ask is, what's in the scroll? Why is this scroll so important? And later on, as we read through Revelation, we see that as the seals are open, this scroll has seven seals on it, and as each of the seal is opened, there's some event that happens on earth. And as the last seal is opened, all of a sudden it opens up into seven trumpet judgments that ultimately open up into seven bowl judgments. So this is going to set the stage for the next part of the book of Revelation. And so John is weeping because there's no one that can open the scroll. So just a couple things I want to just mention here just for the sake of just conversation, I think. What struck me in chapters 4 and 5 is that worship before the throne encompassed a wide range of emotion. There's incredible joy and celebration. The creatures are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the one who lives and who lives forever." And there's this worship, there's celebration and joy. But then there's John. He says he wept loudly. As soon as he found out there's no one to open this scroll, he just weeps. And he's weeping before God. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, any Sunday morning, we come here, and there's stuff been going on in our lives. There's stuff, good stuff, bad stuff. And so there's just a mixture of emotions that come in a place like this. And as songs are sung and there's God tugs on our hearts, sometimes there's great joy in worship. Next time there's weeping in worship. Songs that bring us to tears. There's all kinds of emotions when we come before God in this whole area of worship. And I just want to mention that. Sometimes I think we want to make sure that we don't get too emotional, and I understand that. We want to, you know, it's got to be clear thinking and all of those things. But I think when we get before God, I don't know that you cannot allow in some way your emotions to be touched. John wept. He was weeping loudly. The celebration before God was loud. It was this great chorus of praise and thanks that came to God. So I just want to make comment about that we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's our whole being. And so it's not just about, you know, intellectually or just with our heart. It's our whole being that is to worship God. And so I think that's important to think about when we think about worship and giving our whole hearts to him and giving him the praise and honor and glory that's due his name. So going back to the scroll, a couple things about the scroll. It says that it's written on both sides. Normally, if you had a scroll and you were opening a scroll, scrolls would have columns, and they would like most of our Bibles would have columns. And then as you unrolled the scroll, there would be the next column, and you would roll this one back up, and you would read the scroll in that way. There'd be spaces in between the columns. But the interesting thing about this scroll is it says it's written on both sides. Now, normally scrolls would not be written on both sides because it's pretty hard to read. Like, how do you turn the scroll over now to read the other side? So it just says something that it means that there was a lot written. God had a lot to say, so there was a lot of information on this scroll. And the fact that it was sealed says that no one could look into it. You couldn't see what it was all about. And it was sealed with seven seals. Seven is a picture in the Bible of complete. So later on, we have Jesus having seven horns and seven eyes. There were seven churches, seven angels of the seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Seven is used all the time, especially in Revelation, but in Scripture, as it's a complete number. So seven is usually seen as complete. And so this scroll is complete. Everything, when the seal is open, when the seven seals are open, the whole thing is going to be completed. And so there's a lot of speculation. What's in the scroll? What is this thing? Why did John weep when he saw this scroll and nobody able to open it? So let me give you some thoughts. I'll give you some options, and then I'll give you my thought on what it is. So option one, what's in the scroll, is that it's the revelation of what will happen at the end of time. So you open that scroll, and you know exactly what's all going to happen at the end of time. So in that sense, it's kind of the words of the book of Revelation would be, that's one option, what that's in the scroll. And so when the scroll is open, all the events of the end times just are put out there, and everyone can see and read what this revelation of the end times. In Daniel 12, verse 4, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase." So in Daniel's time, the book was sealed. The scroll was sealed. No one could look into it, and so they couldn't see what the end times were going to mean. And so here it could be a picture of opening the seal, and now you'll know what God's intent is. So that's option one. Option two, it's the unveiling of the mystery of God. Revelation 10, verse 7 says this, "But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel," so that's the seventh trumpet, "the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. So he says, when the seventh trumpet, so the seven seals go into the seven trumpets, and when the last trumpet sounds, he says, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. So now the scroll is fully open. And so it could be that all of God's mysteries are unveiled. Today, there's a lot of mystery. It's like, why did that happen in life? I don't get it. I don't understand. But some thoughts are, when all the mysteries are unveiled, it's like, oh, that all made sense. Now I see what God was doing in that mystery time, when that time when I didn't understand. So that could be also that, you know, all of God's mysteries are going to be unveiled when the scroll is finally open, and it's all going to make sense. God's plan will be seen from beginning to end. It will make sense. That's an option. Option three is it just simply contains a list of future events. So each time a seal is opened and there's something that happens, it just lists the events of the future. Option four, it could be the book of life. That scroll contains the names of the redeemed, the names of those who belong to God. And so the scroll is sealed, and only God knows the names of those that belong to him. And so as the scroll is opened, and God reveals all those that belong to him, and ultimately those that don't belong to him, there's this dynamic that goes on in the book of Revelation. So others have said, you know what, it's the book of life. It's the Lamb's book of life, revealing those who belong to God and those who do not. So those are all options, and they're all, I think, viable options. But my thought, and I'll give you a reason for that, my thought is it represents the dominion of the world, the dominion of the universe. That when God the Father hands that scroll to Jesus the Son, he's saying, I am giving you the authority and the dominion. And the reason I say that is because the book of Revelation, when it's all over, Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus has taken his great power and has begun to reign. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of his kingdom. He has taken over his authority. He reigns supreme over all things. Let me just give you some scripture. There's a similar passage in Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel sees the throne. He sees the Ancient of Days on the throne. And then he sees the Lamb. He sees someone like the Son of Man come to the throne. And notice, let me read Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So that Daniel has seen the throne. He's seen the Ancient of Days, the God the Father. And then he says this in Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, being Jesus, and he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So in Daniel's revelation, in Daniel's understanding of this situation, he sees a very similar picture. He sees God the Father, and he says he sees the Son being presented to God the Father, and the Father gives him dominion. So there, we don't see any scroll being handed over, but he is given dominion over the nations, over every tongue, language, nation, peoples. He's given dominion. And so somehow, in my mind, what happens in Revelations 4 and 5, when Jesus is handed the scroll, he is given dominion over the nations. Now, he already has that dominion. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. And yet, it's not being fully exercised till the moment when he is given the scroll and the events Revelation take place, and everything is ultimately brought under his authority and his dominion. So that's my thought. The scroll represents in some way the dominion that God the Father gives to Jesus Christ the Son, the authority. Psalm 2 is very much about the dominion of Jesus. Verse 6 says, "But as for me, I have installed my king." So God the Father speaking, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me." So Jesus is saying, God the Father said to me, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware." So the picture is, I think, of God giving the dominion and authority to his Son, Jesus. So why did John weep? Why was that? John in some way understood that if no one's able to open this scroll, he just wept because of it. Why did John weep? Again, I think his thinking was, then if no one can open that scroll, it's going to be life as usual. And all he could do was weep, realizing of the sin, the pain, and the tragedy, and all the stuff that sin brought into the world and really brought in upon the hearts and minds of people. So one commentator says it this way: when John wept audibly for the failure to find a redeemer meant that this earth in its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell would reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth would remain forever in the hands of Satan. And so I think that's probably why John wept when they're looking for someone to open the scroll and no one can open it. But then all of a sudden, one of the elders says to John, "Stop weeping. We have found someone." And so then we have this picture of the Lamb that comes, and it's just an interesting picture. First of all, he's described as a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has overcome, or he has conquered. And then he says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures, and this is verse 6, and among the elders, I saw a lamb." So first introduced as a lion, now seen as a lamb. But he says, "Standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So again, Revelation has all these interesting pictures. So Jesus having seven horns and seven eyes. Does that mean he had seven horns? No. Horns in Scripture usually think a talk of power and of authority. So I think the imagery probably comes from, most of you or many of you understand cattle, and you're probably better to explain this than I am. But you think of a cow with horns. If you have a cow with horns and the others don't have, that cow is going to get to the feeding trough first. It's going to be pushing the others away, and is going to be having authority and dominion. And so horns in Scripture often begin to represent power and authority. And so Jesus having seven horns is a picture of completeness again. Later on, the Antichrist will have 10 horns. Does that mean having 10 horns is better than seven horns? No, again, it's a picture of, so the Antichrist had 10 horns, talking about 10 kingdoms, probably 10 kings that have amalgamated. But Jesus had seven horns, so complete authority, complete power. He had seven eyes. Did that mean that Jesus has seven eyes in his? No, again, the picture is of he sees everything. He sees everything completely. So Hebrews 4 verse 12 says that everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So with a picture of seeing this lamb having seven horns and seven eyes is a picture of Jesus, all power, all authority, and a picture of seeing everything. There's nothing hidden from his eyes. He sees all things. The other thing that I find interesting about this description is that Jesus is at the center of the throne and he's among the elders. Initially, in our first picture of Jesus in Revelation 1, we see Jesus in the midst of the lampstand. And when I was thinking about this, I came back to a song, and some of you may, I think Robin Mark sings it. I don't think he wrote it, but it's called Jesus Be the Center. Jesus Be the Center. And I thought of Jesus is at the center of the lampstands. He's at the center of the churches. Now he's at the center of the throne. He's at the center of among the elders. He's in the middle of everything. And if somehow Jesus isn't at the center, something has gone wrong in our own hearts and lives. And so I think it's a reminder to us that in worship, Jesus must be the center. The other thing that strikes me, as soon as Jesus takes the scroll, there's this worship that comes out to Jesus, and you are worthy. You are worthy to receive. You ransomed. You were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God. And so immediately it goes back to his ransoming, and it goes on to not only what he redeemed people, but what he made of people. He said he made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. So one thing, I took note of the songs we sang today, and the first three or four songs we sang were songs about Jesus or about God. The last two songs we sang were songs we sang to God. And I think in worship we have to do both. Many of our hymns are written about God. Songs like Amazing Grace, they're theological songs that we sing about what God has done. We're not singing those songs to God. We're singing theology. We're singing about our faith and strengthening our faith in God. We need to be doing those things, and Psalms do that all the time too. But in Revelation, the songs aren't being sung about God. They're being sung to him. And I think we have to do both. Singing the songs to him, the ones that are being personal. You are worthy. You have done this for me. I thank you for what you have done. I praise you for this. Those are songs that I think have a different purpose, and that we're directly worshiping and directly praising God for what he has done. So Jesus is depicted in here as having the seven horns, the seven and also the seven eyes. So music and prayer, the incense are part of the worship. They pick up harps and they sing a new song. So again, it's not about singing a song that we're all familiar with. Now it's a new song that is. And Psalms forever tell us to sing new songs unto God. So just a thought on that whole thing when we think of worship. So with all of this, I want to apply it, I guess, and use two examples. One being a positive example and one being a negative example. The positive example that I want to use is in Mark chapter 14 and verses 3 to 9. And this is the part that I used in my devotional probably a year and a half ago at a program committee event that we put on for musicians and worship leaders. It's the story of Mary of Bethany and her worship to Jesus. This is just before Jesus was crucified, a couple days before the Passover, it says, and in Mark chapter 14 and verse 3, it says this: "And while Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at a table, and a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be held in so it will be told in memory of her. So here we have Mary of Bethany, and some way she hears this. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, probably the week before, and so they're at this house of Simon the leper, and Lazarus is reclining on the table. Martha is serving; she's getting the meal ready, and Mary, in some ways, wants to express her gratitude to Jesus. And so she gets this alabaster jar of perfume of nard, and she breaks it and breaks it over Jesus' head and ultimately wipes his feet with her hair in worship to Jesus. So she was desired in some way to honor the presence of Jesus and give thanks for all that she had received. She'd received her brother back from the dead. And so let me just give you some thoughts on this as I've reflected on it. First, the cost and price of her worship. It says that this could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarius was one day's wage for a working person. So just think about that for a little bit. Say the working wage today is $100 a day, just for easy figuring. And you work, in this case, 300 days out of the year. That means you work probably a number of Saturdays as well. So with that, you in 1 year this is a year's wages, and so you think of $30,000 or $40,000 worth of perfume that this woman took, and she poured it out on Jesus. It was very costly. So where did she get that kind of perfume from? Where did it likely came from? India, I don't know, but I think just the reminder that she took a year's wages and poured it out in worship to Jesus. There was a costliness in her worship. It didn't just come cheaply to her. So the cost and the price of her worship. God has worshipers of God, I think, have a different value system. Secondly, the preparation of her worship. This, she had saved up for a whole year in order to buy this perfume to worship Jesus. So she didn't just think, you know what, I think I'm going to worship Jesus. She had thought this thing through. She had made preparation and said, you don't just have that kind of perfume probably lying around in your house. She saved up money. She bought the perfume and said, this is how I'm going to use it. I'm going to use it in worship to Jesus. So there's her preparation. She worked a year to do it. She had thought through what she was going to do. And this whole event probably took 30 minutes, but she thought through probably for a whole year what she was going to do. Next, she held nothing back in her worship of Jesus. She didn't just say, well, you know what, I'll give half the jar. She broke the jar. She broke it, and so they're saying, there will be nothing left. I'm giving it all to Jesus. I'm not just going to pour a little bit on him and save the rest for some other event. I'm going to do it all. So she breaks the bottle and gives it all in worship to him. Then her worship of Jesus brought reproach from other people because they didn't understand. To them, they had a different value system. They said, you know what? We could have sold this and we could have given that to the poor. And Jesus has an interesting discussion here, and he says, well, you always have the poor. You don't have me. This is a one-time event. This is a situation that's not going to present itself again. And so, yes, it's probably a good thing to give that to the poor, but today, next week, I will not be here. This will not be an available situation. And so so there's this reproach that comes on her. And so there's a contrast. You wasted this. And then what does Jesus say? This, what she has done is a beautiful thing. So to humans, it looked like waste, and they're indignant and scolding her. To God, to Jesus, it was, this is a beautiful thing that you have done. And that's how he responds to our praise, to our worship, to our thanksgiving to him. He says, that's a beautiful thing when my people would worship me and do that. So humanly, it looked like wasting, and yet Jesus says it's a beautiful thing. Next, her worship was centered at the cross. Jesus said, she has anointed me for burial. She was the only one that really got it. The others didn't understand that Jesus was on his way to the cross. And so she anointed him for burial and said, you know what, I'm going to do this before he's dead. And so she anoints him for burial. So I think in some ways her worship was centered at the cross, just like it was in Revelation. You purchased us for God. She sees the moment that she was given. Jesus says, you do not always have me. It was, like I said, a one-time situation. She was never going to get that opportunity again, and she made the most of it. And lastly, as a worshiper of Jesus, she received both reward and recognition from him. Others may have scolded her, but Jesus said, what she has done is a beautiful thing. And throughout all of life, this is going to be recorded in Scripture, and the people are going to talk about her worship. And so we're talking about her worship today in church, because in something that she did, some worship to Jesus is never wasted, and we are talking about it today, and she received recognition and reward because of her deed done to Jesus. So here's this woman that was costly worship. Then we have the story of, in the book of Malachi. Malachi is a story of people that didn't want to pay the price in worship. So in Malachi we have, if you would read through the book of Malachi, I'm just going to condense a few things. We have people that say, oh, it's a wearisome thing. And there's words like disdain. And so as they bring their sacrifices to the temple, the idea being you bring your goat or your sheep or your bull that you're going to offer as a sacrifice to God. The thinking is, you know what? That thing's just going to die on the altar anyway. You know, why wouldn't I bring one that's blind? Why wouldn't I bring one that's lame? I mean, in the end, it's going to be dead anyhow. And so they disdained and dishonored the offerings of God. Instead of bringing their best to God, like Mary did, they brought the lame, they brought the blind, they brought the stuff that was going to die anyway. And so they brought the second best or even the last rate. And God says, how can you expect my favor if you dishonor me? If you brought that to a king in that way, what would happen? Would you get favor? God says, no, you would not get favor. So the people used words like, this is a wearisome thing. They disdained the worship of God. They disdained the bringing of offerings to God. So with that, those are two extremes. You can read through the book of Malachi, and there's a lot of other issues that are presented there. Priests that were not giving true instruction in the Word of God, and on and on. But the issue, again, was worship. How would their worship be worthy of the living God? Would it honor God in a way that it was supposed to? So with it, I just want to ask us, in our worship, when we come to church, I will admit there's times when, oh, I'm tired. I come here and I'm not engaging. My mind is elsewhere. And often when I'm preaching, my mind is elsewhere, I have to admit. When we come, have we prepared? Do we take Saturday evening? Do we take Sunday morning and prepare our hearts and say, what is it I want to bring to God today? Whether it's that offering we put in the offering bag, whether it's just simply saying, you know what, God, this week you really came through for me. I want to thank you. I want to give you praise for what you've done. Maybe it's just simply us going back to the cross and saying, you ransomed my life. If you hadn't stepped into my life, Jesus, and if you hadn't revealed yourself, I would be on a road going a very different direction. And you give praise and thanks to him. Whether you do that silently and he sees it and is the only one, whether we do it in song together, what is the offering? What is the praise and the sacrifice that you give? I could give you many scriptures. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are called to give him thanks. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish heart was darkened. Psalm 121 talks about we worship God by lifting up our eyes to him and trusting that he is the one who sends us help from heaven. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 says, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing with such sacrifices God is pleased." So now there's the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name, but then there's also the doing good and sharing. He says those are also sacrifices that God is pleased with. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Ultimately, worship is about us opening our hearts to him and allowing him to do what he wants to do in our lives and offering our praise and thanks to him. Are you a worshiper of God? Am I a worshiper of God? Are we sometimes just singing songs about God? Or are we singing songs to him? And in Revelation, I think both are important. I think the idea of strengthening our faith is in the songs that we sing. But Revelation 4 and 5 are about people singing songs to God and declaring he is worthy and he is the Almighty and he has ransomed us for God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture we see in Revelation 4 and 5 of the throne. And Lord, there's stuff and imagery there that's hard to understand. And I realize that we probably don't understand the whole significance of everything. And yet, God, we see worship. We see the elders. We see the angels. We see the nations, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Lord, people in earth, in heaven, under the earth, Lord, giving praise and honor and glory to you. And so, Lord, we just simply ask, Jesus, be the center. Be the center of our worship. Be the center of our church, but be the center of our personal lives. And God, I pray that you would help us to worship you acceptably with reverence. And Lord, I ask that that you would remove from us the times we have been weary in worship and have felt it was a futile thing and it was a waste of time, and we have even disdained times of worship and probably not even have refused to go sometimes to places of worship. Father, I just ask that you would give each of us a worshiping heart. Lord, a heart that sees Jesus for who he really is, that he has ransomed us and redeemed us and made us kings and priests unto God. God, we thank you for what you've done in our lives, and we want to give you the praise and honor and glory for everything. And Lord, I pray that in this place, you would find worshipers of God. Father, that our hearts would not turn to the idols of our day. Lord, they may not be Baals or Ashtaroths, but Lord, we have many idols of our day that seek to beckon us to worship. God, I pray that our worship would be centered in Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.